If you follow the news at all, I'm sure you're aware of the fact that one thing that was in the news was the results of a survey that was done among millennials. That's this younger generation. And it comes within the midst of what's going on right now with a lot of the rioting, and specifically the rioting that took place in Berkeley, because Berkeley was really the sort of the birthplace of what this survey was all about. It was about free speech. And they found out that 40% of the millennials do not approve of free speech that's offensive. They would say they believe in free speech, but when it's offensive, they don't think that it should be allowed. They say American millennials are far more likely than the older generation to say that the government should be able to prevent people from saying offensive statements specifically about minority groups. According to a new analysis by the Pew Research Center, they did a survey on free speech and media across the globe, and this was the result of it. See, the whole thing has to do with we're for free speech, but it shouldn't be offensive, especially if it's against minorities. And so it's been a big issue, because remember what happened at Berkeley, the free speech movement. It's interesting that also CNN was running the history of comedy. Now, if you know me, you know I like comedy, and so I wanted to see this. Well, I didn't have to watch it very long where I realized I'm not watching this. It was basically about the free speech, basically profanity and obscenity in comedy. And so it was Lenny Bruce and Richard Pryor, Eddie Murphy, George Carlin, and just the profanity and the obscenity in their comedy. And one of the comments was they took, in a sense, gutter language and raised it to high art. I thought, you got to be kidding me. But see, this is the free speech movement. Now, if you go to college campuses and they bring comedians on, it's raw, and nobody complains about that being offensive. But when it has to do with minorities, then not. I mean, nobody wants people to say offensive things about minorities. But free speech is that razor's edge, isn't it? Where we have to have the freedom to say things that may offend other people and be stupid to protect our freedoms to say the other things as well. And so in America, free speech is one of those things where I'll defend your right to, you know, I was in the military. I thought about it. I tell people, you know, I went into the Navy for 6 years and I served to defend your freedom to say stupid things in public, things I don't agree with. And so, you know, it's a complicated issue and I can't say everything that should be said about free speech. But it's just interesting that this new generation wants the government to prevent people from saying. And when the government starts to do that, it starts to overlap. And what's next? Religious speech? Well, when you and I speak the gospel and say to people, there's a hell, Christ had to die for you, that's offensive to people. And so next thing you know, that is going to be offensive too. And so we as Christians, as we have tried to be against free speech of unbelievers, have to be careful that it doesn't come back to haunt us and then affect our free speech. It's a very difficult row to hoe. And so here you have it. Now, I don't want to be on a political subject. I brought that up just to bring up the fact that there was another poll taken, and this poll said that Americans believing in the resurrection, 64% of Americans that were polled believed in the resurrection. And you might say, that's pretty good. The problem is, last year, 77% believed in the resurrection. It's going down. That Christ rose from the dead. People who believe that is going down. Now, this is among the general public. If they would, you know, survey the Christendom, the Christian church throughout the world, and people would be honest, they would find that it is a much higher percentage of people who say, no, we don't believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, or our physical resurrection in the future. Which one of those upsets you more? Now, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, the whole chapter is about the resurrection. And the whole reason he wrote this chapter is because in the church at Corinth, there are those professing to be Christians who are saying there's no resurrection of the dead. And the Apostle Paul is answering them, and we've been taking some time in this chapter to look at that. He said to them, if there's no resurrection, Christ is not raised. And if Christ hasn't raised, all of the promises of the gospel are not true. We're still in our sins. We don't have any of the hope that the gospel of Christ was supposed to bring us. He says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, Christ hasn't been raised. And we talked last week about how in Adam all die and in Christ all are made alive. And Paul talked about that. And he says, if that's not true, then all of those truths about Christ reigning and putting his enemies under feet, and none of those things are true. Death will not ultimately be brought under the subjection of Christ. And last week we talked about being baptized for the dead. My wife confirmed partly what I wanted to accomplish with that sermon on the way home. She said that sermon was confusing. And I said, well, there's 40 interpretations of that verse. I wanted to get that across, but I hope I wasn't confused in terms of Paul's purpose for using it. So I'm actually going to look at that verse again just as part of this message today. Because the Apostle Paul now in this next section, verses 29 through 34, is going to give another argument for the resurrection. He's going to say to them, look, if the resurrection isn't true, why are you doing these certain things you're doing? You only do those in light of the resurrection. They don't make any sense otherwise. And that's a good lesson for us today because we have a whole lot of people, they have a form of Christianity, but they don't believe the heart of it. And you go, why? So, let's take a look at this passage. Here's the basic message of this passage. If there's no resurrection, then why live the Christian life in any form? Why live it? But if there is a resurrection, then why not? Why aren't you living the way the reality of the resurrection demands of us? And so it's a challenge to us. So, if there's no resurrection, why church? Why the Colosseum? Why the commandments? Those are the three things that Paul deals with here in this passage that he's saying to the Corinthians. Look, there's church, there's Colosseum, there's commandments, and you say there's no resurrection, Christ hasn't risen. Well, why are you doing? Why bother with these things? And so the first thing is, why do church? I don't know if you've ever heard that phrase, doing church. It became very popular in the 70s and 80s when the church was moving away from the tradition. You know, you go to any Protestant church and it was pretty much staid organ music, everything was pews, everyone was dressed up with suits and dresses, and then comes the 60s, and now we got to reach a new generation, and they started talking about how should we do church? Well, let's not have pews, let's have chairs, let's dress in jeans, let's do, you know, all these different ways we want to do church. And so, but that's not a bad term, because Paul's talking to them about doing church. He says to them, why are you baptizing people on behalf of the dead? Now remember, we said last week that we can't know exactly what this practice was in the Corinthian church. But there are probably two possibilities that there are 40 interpretations of this. 40 different commentators say, oh, I think it means this, it means that. And a lot of it gets symbolic and metaphorical and everything else. But I think there are two approaches to this that just take it for what it says. And says one thing that might have been going on is that they were being baptized a proxy baptism for loved ones who died without Christ, hoping that it might give them hope and a second chance. Now, that's possible, but Paul doesn't condemn the practice at all, and that's one of the things going against that interpretation. There are those who said, well, Paul has said other things and didn't necessarily condemn them. Paul did say, when I come there, I'm going to deal with other issues. Maybe that's the case. And maybe that's what's going on. I think what's going on is actually that people are being baptized who've come to Christ in honor of dead ones who witnessed it. They call them to their deathbed and plead with them to turn to Christ, and they die. And then those relatives come to Christ, and they want to be baptized in honor of this loved one. And they were even being baptized at their graves. And that's probably what was going on. But we can't be sure. Okay, we can't be sure. What we can be sure of is why Paul brings it up. Paul says, Why in the world are you doing this ritual that pictures resurrection blessings if the resurrection doesn't happen? He's just trying to point to them the absurdity of what they're doing. I mean, what is this practice? Baptism. It's a ritual of the church. It's a sacrament. Why do we do it? Christ command. We just, in Sunday school, reading the children's catechism, how many sacraments are there? Two. Who instituted those sacraments? The Lord Jesus Christ. We baptize and we celebrate the Lord's Supper, not because we made them up and thought, hey, these are nice, this is nice theater. Let's do it. Because that's going on in a lot of the church. You know, old ways of worship like we worship. Now, let's do theater. Let's have cafe church. You're seeing that. Big thing right now is cafe services. It's all to try and get the contemporary people into church. But when you have those services, what should you do in them? And you see there are practices that we do that are commanded in the scriptures. And so the question is, why are you doing these church things if you don't believe in the resurrection? And I think the question that is a challenge to every one of us, and we perhaps have relatives who are involved in churches, and they go to the church, and they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe that Jesus had to die and shed his blood to satisfy the justice of an angry and holy God. That's terrible. We don't believe that. And so all the trappings of that we don't talk about anymore, but we're Christians. And you may have been raised in churches like that and have relatives in churches like that. And it breaks your heart. And what is the question to them? The question is, why are you here at all? Why do you have a church at all? What it's all about is the risen Christ. It's very subtle because the theologians and pastors who bring this teaching into the church weren't honest. The founder of our denomination, Dr. Machen, wrote a book about this, and he said, they don't come right out and say, we don't believe these things. They use the language in sort of mythical and emotional ways. They say this, I can sing the creeds, but I can't say them. You know what that means? It means I can sing the Apostles' Creed as a historical document that we used to believe, and it's emotional, it's wonderful to celebrate, but I don't believe it. In the sense you're saying, I can sing the stupid things that our ancestors believed, which we know just aren't true anymore, the miraculous. Come on, we're scientific now. It doesn't happen. We can't believe that, but we can sing the creeds and give a semblance and a form of being a church because we have social impact. And, you know, we look at that and say, why do it at all? Be honest. Shut it down. Now, he says something else to the Corinthians. He says, why put up with the Colosseum? Now, you know what the Colosseum is. When I was in the Navy, I got to go to Rome. And I saw the Colosseum. And I remember looking, and I was, you know, growing up Catholic. I had a knowledge of the Christian faith to some degree, but I wasn't living it, and I was very ungodly. And I'm there looking at the Colosseum, and, okay, wow, good. So. But when Linda and I went for our 25th anniversary to Europe and went to Rome and saw the Colosseum and saw the cross there and everything, we knew what it meant. That's where they threw the Christians to the lions. That's where the emperors persecuted them and threw them into the wolves. And Paul talks about these wild beasts in Ephesus. Now, he's not, I don't believe he was thrown into the Colosseum, but he's using that reference. They know what that means in their culture. The Colosseum meant persecution. For Christians. He says what in verse 8? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Jesus Christ, I die every day. Paul is saying, as I think about your coming to Christ under my ministry, before the Lord, I have a great pride in what God has done to you, and I'm willing to die every day and suffer for that. But what do I gain? Even if I, in Ephesus, fighting the wild beast, now it was probably the Judaizers and those who were attacking Paul. There's actually a tradition that Paul was thrown into an arena with animals, and they just sat there and looked at him, like with Daniel and the lion's den. There's another tradition that says they gave him a sword and threw him in, and by God's power he killed all the lions. But we have no real evidence that that's what happened. There are those who'd say, well, Paul would never be thrown. He was a Roman citizen. You don't throw Roman citizens to the lions. However, we have in history one emperor threw a very wealthy Roman citizen to the lions. So, you know, it depends on what side of the bed the emperor got up for this stuff. But as we look at it, we think Paul's probably talking about if you read about when he's in Ephesus when he's writing this letter. He was attacked and abused in all these cities that he went to. And he's saying, why in the world would I put up with it if it's a myth? Who suffers loss and torture and even cruel death for a myth? And so we are told in certain so-called Christian circles, this is myth. It's wonderful myth. Let's celebrate it. And you say to them, if it's myth, let's walk away from it. Think of Harold Camping. He went on record several times saying, this is the date Christ is returning. And when I was in seminary, he had a great radio ministry. It was really solid. And he got off onto this end time stuff. He was a brilliant man. He was a civil engineer by training, self-trained in terms of the Bible. But he was a pretty good teacher. And then he got off in this wacky stuff. And his followers stuck with him through false gains. And finally, the last one came. He's coming on this date. His followers sold their businesses, sold everything they had in terms of nest eggs, and invested it in getting his message out, and that date came and went, and then he got sick and died. And you know what happened? Most of them walked away from that ministry. I'm amazed that it's still on the radio. There's still people supporting it, but most of them walked away. See, that's what happens ultimately when you find out something isn't true. I'm not going to die for this. I'm not going to give my retirement funds to this. And that's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. Why in the world am I doing this if it's not true? Think about it, he says to them. And then the last thing he says to them is, why care about the commandments? He says, if the dead aren't raised, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Now, he has two quotes in that passage, which are interesting. Eat, drink, and be merry. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Dave read that in Isaiah. And we're understanding exactly why Paul is using this. Because it's a quote from Isaiah. And Isaiah is prophesying a siege that's coming. They are going to be a besieged city. And you know what happens in a besieged city? They surround it and they starve you out. And what happens in that city? You begin to eat the best food, then the next food, and then you're eating the dogs. And then we're even prophesied that some women would be cooking and eating their babies. That's how bad it was. You ever wonder why the French eat horse? Now, if you know this, the Prussians put a siege in Paris and surrounded them and starved them out. And they ate everything in the city. And I guess the horse, they got a taste for horse. And that was part of it. I mean, but that's what happens. And you're saying that's what's going on here. Why does Paul quote it then? Well, what happens, that phrase became sort of a phrase in cultures about, hey, there's no hope, let's just party. And it's actually the Epicureans, the Greeks had that phrase, eat, drink, and be merry. We're going to die tomorrow. And Paul says to them, why care about the commandments? Why give up the things that these commandments have us give up? Why live a temperate life? Why not get involved in the sexual culture of Corinth? Not get involved in the overeating and overindulging culture? Why? If we die and that's it. Now, this is a shocking statement, but I want to explain it. If this is true, the Nazis were right. See, the Nazis bought in, Hitler and them bought into Friedrich Nietzsche's philosophy of man and Superman. And there's a Superman, a super race, and that super race has to take over. And if evolution is true, and it's the survival of the fittest, and the Nordic race is the super superior race, well, then just get rid of all of the weak. So the gypsies, the homosexuals, the Jews, just kill them, put them in the ovens. It makes sense if that's true. I mean, it's a terrible thing that happened, but evolution, the theory of evolution justified their movement. And if there's no God and we have just evolved from animals and first of all from slime to protozoas, ultimately to who we are today, but this is all there is, we're just chemicals and one day the sun will burn out and it's all over, why have any rules? Why is anything right and wrong? We'll say, oh, well, in a culture you have right and wrong because it makes life more meaningful and more blessed. You say, well, for who? If I happen to be a poor person, I'm going to go out and rob and steal and have, you know, eat and drink and get everything I can here. Why is it wrong? You know, Tim Keller does that as he challenges young millennials in New York City who come to him. They hear him preaching the gospel and they come to him and they're very upset about the way women are being treated in the culture or about sexual slavery and all. And he'll say to them, well, what do you believe about our origins? Well, we believe we evolved. And then he say, well, then what's the problem with this slave trafficking? Who's to say it's right and who's to say it's wrong? Bottom line, why is it wrong? If there's no God in it all and there's no meaning to it, and you're going to have to face that. The only reason you think that it's wrong is because of that Christian moral hangover in our culture, which tells us things are wrong because of God's commandments. And if there's no resurrection, there's no gospel, there's no commandments. And so, why do we care about them? We don't need them. You know what the 60s was all about? It was young people rejecting their parents' and grandparents' religion. They all turned to Eastern religions because they looked at them. They had this form of religion. They went to church every Sunday, maybe just Easter and Christmas. They dressed up. They talked about Easter. They celebrated Easter. They celebrated Christmas. But they looked at their lives outside of church and saw that it didn't make much difference. It's hypocrisy, and they walked away from it. I know because I was part of that. And that's what it was all about. So the Apostle Paul says to them, look, no resurrection. Why in the world are you doing these things? But the implications for us is, if there is a resurrection, the question isn't why not. The question is not, you know, why are you doing these things? The question is, why not? Why not church, Colosseum, commandments? He says, wake up in 34, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and don't go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. Now he shifts to the Christian and says, if the resurrection really happened and you believe in it, then it should affect the way you... And that's the heart of this message. If the resurrection is true, it should affect our ethics, our morals, our living. And for the right reason. Paul is saying that to know the true God is to be raised from the death of sin and to one day be raised from the grave, and that truth demands certain responses. He says, don't be deceived. He says, wake up from your drunken stupor. And what he's saying is, don't be like a drunk who doesn't know reality. I mean, my dad owned a bar room, and you know, I would watch these guys get drunk, and it was unbelievable what would happen to the conversation going on in that barroom and their behavior. It left reality. And they would do the most bizarre things. And we were calling cabs and going out in the parking lot and calling the cops because alcohol just took away a semblance of reality in their lives. Paul's saying we're not like that. But you will do what is right and you'll know right from wrong. No resurrection. And that's why the title of the sermon is No Resurrection, N-O, No God. But if you know God, you will know the resurrection and vice versa. K-N-O-W. I stole that from a bumper sticker. I think it said no Jesus, no God, and then no Jesus, K-N-O, no God. So I'll give credit to somebody for that. But so what does Paul say? Ultimately, the implication is if you know the resurrection, you will do church, right? You and I are part of the church, and this church is the body of our risen Lord. And if we are risen from the dead, we are in Christ, we are connected to him, he's the head, we're the body, and you can't help but being a part of a church, which is an expression of that. Paul's talking to the Corinthians. They're part of a church in the city of Corinth. He basically saying, you don't want to believe in the resurrection, get out of that church. Stop infecting those who do. And you who are in the church, start living like you are. Do church. You've got people acting at the Lord's Supper like they shouldn't. You've got somebody living with his mother-in-law. Put him out of the church. Paul says, do church the right way. You see, we will practice the rituals and the rules of our risen Lord in the church. not with pride and arrogance, but graciously. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3, I want to come to you soon, but I'm writing you these things so that you know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Paul writes to them and says, there are rules for the church. There are ways to do things in the church. They come from our Lord, and I'm writing them to you. I don't know if you know this, but in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we have some rules about keeping our session records. When our elders meet for our meeting, there are rules for what we are supposed to put into the records. One of the rules is that we are to include the fact that we open with prayer and we have to record when the Lord's Supper is celebrated. You might wonder why. What's the big deal? Well, when the battle was going on in the Northern Presbyterian Church, and Dr. Machen was a professor at Princeton, and he was fighting this modernism that was coming in and denying the miraculous and denying the inerrancy of Scripture and the deity of Christ, he was taking a stand. And they began to notice as they went out into the churches, they'd see that in the churches, a lot of the ministers, they said, would play these games and use these terms, and we'll have the Lord's Supper. It's just a symbol. It's just tradition. There were a lot of them who just didn't do it. The Lord's Supper to them portrayed something that was barbaric about the Christian tradition, that they didn't want to be a part of it, so they wouldn't celebrate the Lord's Supper. There was very little prayer. And if you'd look at the session records, you couldn't find those things. And they wanted to, in a sense, try and protect the church by making sure that the churches, and you know, you can do this and play games, but they felt it was one of the ways to continue to check on the health of the church, that the Lord's Supper, the sacraments were being done, because the sacraments portray the heart of the gospel, and it's a rule in our denomination that those things have to be recorded. They expect that those things are going on in the church. It's part of doing the church. And in everything that we do in worship, we do because the Scriptures command it. We see in the New Testament that they pray, they sing hymns, there's a sermon, there's a benediction, there's a call to worship. These are all part of what God's people have done. God says, here's the way I want you to do church. I mean, we have instances with Nadab and Abihu playing with the incense and they're struck dead by God. We have Uzzah who jumps out and grabs the Ark of the Covenant and touches it, and he's struck dead. And then God says, I'm going to be treated holy. By you are holy, you are going to worship me my way. And think about the seriousness of that. So in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we said we're very careful about what we offer to God in worship. We don't make it up. It's none of our invention. It's what God tells us. Now, there are things we have to do, but they can be done in different ways. There are different styles of music. There's different orders. You can pray in different ways. Just the pastor, the elders, open it up for prayer. Those are different things that can be done. But we only do what God commands. We will do that if we believe in the risen Lord. The second thing is that we'll put up with the Colosseum. You know, persecution is proof of our justification. Jesus said, a servant isn't greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And if we are justified by the death and resurrection of our Savior, and we are in Christ, the devil knows that, and he's going to bring persecution. It may be more subtle in our culture than perhaps going on in some communist or third world countries, but that is a proof. Now, R.C. Sproul once asked this, and I really thought, wow, you know, that's a good question. He said, are you being persecuted? And if not, why not? Now, that doesn't mean you go out and act like a jerk and bring it on yourself. But over time, living the Christian life, you're going to get persecution from loved ones, relatives, or whatever, because of things that you refuse to do, ways that you live. You don't even have to say anything, and you can do it in the most gracious way, but it says to them, I believe this is wrong. And so persecution. But persecution is also used by God in our sanctification. Now, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And so God uses these persecutions to help us grow as we deal with them and try to respond graciously to them, realizing that we're told they're going to come. Now, it's also used in evangelism. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before others so that they might see your good works and give glory to God the Father." In 1 Peter verses 2 and 3, chapters 2 and 3, that's what it's all about. And Peter says in 1 Peter 2:12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in the day of a visitation." He says your lives, your being gracious and loving your enemies when this persecution comes will be used by God to bring them to Christ. And it makes sense if Christ is raised and will be raised. Paul ends Romans 8 by saying, "What will separate us from the love of Christ? Famine, persecution. We're more than conquerors. Not death, life nor death, height nor depth. Anything is going to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord because of the resurrection. He's going to keep us. And the incentive to live for Christ and persevere in the faith and be raised from the dead and spend eternity in heaven, it's part of what enables us to go through the persecutions that we do. And if Christ isn't raised from the dead, why put up with it? Why put up with the way your relatives treat you and talk about you? Just give it up and act like them and they'll treat you well. Paul says if it isn't true, then it's the mark of your belief. And then the last thing he tells us is we'll love his commandments. He says, "But do what is right and don't go on sinning." And he says, "You're acting in certain ways and it's shameful." You think about that? The resurrection must affect our ethics and our conduct. We live in a certain way because we're raised from the death of sin. There is right and wrong. There's such a thing as sin and there's such a thing as shame. And many, many a psychiatrist is trying to do away with any of these psychologically damaging things like sin and shame and guilt. But there is a God and he's holy and we sin, and sin and shame and guilt are part of it, and it needs to be a part of our lives, and it's part of what God uses to witness for him and bring us on. He says bad company. Right? Stay away from bad company. Don't fellowship with these people who don't believe in the resurrection. They're going to drag you down, because if you don't believe in the resurrection, inevitably, you're not going to believe in the morals and the rules of the Christian faith. I mean, what's going on in our culture? Coming out of churches, these commandments and these rules of the Christian faith are out of date. I mean, when you think about abortion and certain lifestyles of sexuality and the place of truth in the marketplace and in our culture and everything, they're sort of saying, come on, these Christian rules, they're over the top. They're too extreme. And Paul is saying, if you know the risen Christ, you look at them and say, I want to live that way. I want to live that way out of thanksgiving for being saved by grace. You know, why have we gone from 77% of the people believing in the resurrection to 64%? It's because, you know, more and more the gospel and the resurrection aren't being taught, and over time people are beginning to get it. And this next generation is really beginning. You know, it's coming about in a new way. I don't know if you know who Rob Bell is, but he is very popular among the millennial Christians. And he doesn't believe in the literal resurrection. Everybody's reading his books. I remember once, this was 10 years ago, one of our kids came back from college, the children of a family that they don't come to this church anymore, but he had one of Rob Bell's books, and he said, oh, this is a great book. Let me read this. "Progressive liberal Christianity would talk about the resurrection of Christ as showing us that death didn't end the Jesus story at all, because even if his resurrection wasn't literal, still his followers themselves were raised up to be his new body, and therefore his spirit lives on. Resurrection of the dead then would then mean no matter what happens to a given person, new life is possible." And this is what Rob Bell says. "Resurrection announces that God has not given up on the world, because this world matters. Jesus invites us to trust resurrection, that every glimmer of good hope, every hint of hope, every impulse that elevates the soul is a sign, a taste, a glimpse of how things actually are and how things will ultimately be. But there's no resurrection." So the bottom line is this new progressive Christian theology is resurrection would convey the way of Jesus. It's a symbol of human possibility of transformation, which begins in our hearts and minds and attitudes, as in a way we would find in him the courage to live according to the pattern of his life. And that's what young millennials are being taught by this branch called the Emergent Church today. They've changed the name, but it's the same gospel. And so, you know, I would say to you, and let me end then with a challenge in Gordon Fee's commentary. I love Gordon Fee's commentary because it's technical and voluminous in his dealing with the scholarship of those who study 1 Corinthians, but he always ends with an application, and you don't see that in most critical scholarly commentaries. This is what he says. He says, probably because most people have had such a difficult time knowing what to do with verse 29, you know, baptism for the dead, that there's been strange silence in the church with regard to the whole paragraph. Yet it stands as one of the more significant texts pointing to the genuine relationship between what one believes about the future and how one lives in the present. This is not to say that the future is the only motivation for correct behavior, but it is to plead that it is a proper one because it ultimately has to do with the nature and character of God. We should be living in this world as those whose confidence in the final vindication of Christ through our own resurrection determines our present living. On this matter, it is a matter of sober historical record that slipping on this key point of Christian theology, the resurrection, is very often accompanied by a relaxed attitude toward the ethics of Christianity. It is no wonder that the world fails so often to hear our gospel, which must look at times like anything but the good news it really is, that Christ delivers people from the bondage of sin and guarantees their future with him in a life through the resurrection where sin and death will not have a foothold. Well, that's a powerful, powerful statement that he makes. And so I will end by saying this. What are you more upset about? The fact that there is less free speech, or the fact that there is less people who believe in the resurrection in the church? I mean, free speech is a political issue. But if we lose free speech, and if we become like North Korea, and we still have the hope of the resurrection, we are of all people most blessed. But you give up the resurrection to keep those things that have been so wonderful in our culture, then Paul says we are of all men most miserable. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of having this chapter in your word concerning the reality of our resurrection. We thank you that you had the Apostle Paul spend a lot of time. He dealt with a lot of problems in the Corinthian church, and with each one he gave some time. But to not believe in the resurrection, he takes a great amount of ink spilt upon these pages to say to us that if you lose the resurrection, you have lost Christianity. You've lost the forgiveness of sin. You've lost the hope of future eternal life. And so, Father, help us to cling to the hope of the empty tomb and our future resurrection. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The benediction is a promise of his grace to go forth and live that life of grace which shows to other people, we need a Savior and he's come. They need a Savior and he'll come to them. Let's receive the Lord's benediction. To the church, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.